It's a good song, and we're going to be talking out of the book of Psalm, and I'm excited about what we're going to do because it's something I've been thinking about a long time, and the time has come. No one's got one of these, right? 1919 model Ford, but everything that's really, that is complicated of value comes with an owner's manual. Is that not right? Now, there's something about guys, I know, that we don't like to read the owner's manual until we're, you know, in trouble. Then we'll get it out and figure out how to do it. But, you know, the owner's manual tells you how to operate your new vehicle. And I imagine the people that bought that first, they poured through that, didn't they? Because cars were new. Now, I wish that when you went through life that you had owner's manuals for babies, okay? They don't come with one, don't they? Except for grandma. Aren't they a great owner's manual? All right. Now, while we're talking about babies, this is Father's Edition because they need special help. We might as well get one for your man, right? That's for the women, how to understand their man. It's an owner's manual. Now, I say all that just to introduce this thought. Can you imagine life without God's word? The Bible, where God speaks to us. Now, I have to be careful when I ask that, because some people might say, well, yeah, I don't know it anyway, so really my life wouldn't be much different. I imagine there would some, that's the case. There are others like, man, that would be bad, but I guess I could get by. But then when we are aware and cognizant of what this really is, God speaking to us, and it's his only way that avenue he's left for us today in which he could communicate his will to us, we would spiritually die without it. It's our owner's manual for life. And our attitude towards it is going to dictate how we deal with it. You know, if whether we cherish it and it's a lamp unto our feet, it's more precious than honey, or it's just a book to study. And what I want to do in Sunday nights, and not go through the whole chapter, but look at Psalms 119. Because this chapter just exalts the Word of God. In fact, it does so much that some have accused the writer of worshiping the Word. But let me just let you know that when you praise the Word of God, you're actually praising its author, right? Not just the word, but the one who wrote it. It's the act of extreme devotion to God himself. And so you're going to be amazed how much this book refers to the word of God. There's 176 verses, and there's some discussion of how many do not refer to the God, but you can count them. There's about four, maybe six verses out of 176 verses that don't refer to God or his word. And so it's a central theme. And so when we look at Psalms 119, we're going to look at it. It's really our manual for life. And there's so many life lessons that are going to be learned out of it. And if we don't read the manual, God's word, we're not going to know how to have a happy life on this world. So what we want to do tonight is just introduce it, look at the first eight verses, and then have some lessons in the future, and they won't necessarily be in a row, that come from Psalms 119. But let's look at just some facts about it. As we know, it's the longest book in the Bible, right? 176 verses. So when you look at it, my Bible, it has, you know, you get a feeling for how big it is when you have to turn one, two, three pages, and actually it's not till the fourth page you get to Psalm 120. Now, what's very interesting, go back two chapters, and what do you find? Don't to say Psalms 117, but you're right. It's the shortest chapter in the Bible, only two verses. Now, some say that in between is Psalms 118:8. They think it's the center of the Bible. It depends if you're reading out of a Hebrew language and how you count the verses. But we're about in the center of the Bible right here when Psalms 119 is written. Now, we don't know who wrote it for sure. Some say Ezra. Some meme suggests it's a combination of people. But there's some amazing things about this book that you might be aware of or not. Now, it takes about 15 minutes to read it or recite it. That's a hint. It'd be do you good to learn, memorize this whole book. 176 verses. In fact, that'd be a challenge. And if someone could meet that challenge, I'll sit and listen to you quote the whole thing. Many have done that because they understand its value to their life in memorizing these verses. Now, when we look at it, it's very unique because it's written in an acrostic style. Now, an acrostic is when they take a letter and then they use, well, we use it for acronyms or something when you have, I can't even think of one right now. Help me. Somebody, what's an acronym? Huh? Who? Well, tell me something I know. NATO. Huh? NATO. All right. North Atlantic Treaty Organization. Everything stands for something. Whew, man, maybe I didn't hear you. Okay, correct. Okay, it's written in acrostic style. Now, this is where it's really quite fascinating, and I want you to see it. It's based on the Hebrew alphabet of 22 letters. The English alphabet has 26, correct? It only has 22. And there's 22 sections in this book of 170, or chapter of 176 verses. And each section contains 8 verses. Now, if you go 22 times 8, you get 176. You know, you say, well, what's so fascinating about that? 22 sections, they're all exactly 8 verses. Now, here's what's interesting. Each section starts with a letter from the Hebrew Bible, A, which it's not really, it's Aleph or Aleph, and then it goes to the next one, and then it goes all the way through successive to the 22nd one. Now, here's one even more fascinating. When you have the first 8 verses, verses 1 through 8, it starts with Aleph, the first Hebrew letter, and each verse of those 8 verses, all those sentences begin with the Aleph as well. Now you try to write that, a paragraph, where every paragraph starts with A. You have to have 8 sentences. Then the next paragraph has 8 sentences, and every paragraph starts with B. Then your next section, and the next paragraph has 8 sentences, and they all start with the letter C. Now you can have to do it, it has to make sense and flow. Now, this is lost in the English because this was written in Hebrew. So I'm going to show you a picture of that. Each verse of each section begins with a letter. Here's the Hebrew alphabet, and it reads from right to left. They're backwards. Well, they would say we're backwards, okay? And so Aleph, Bet, Gimel, Dalet, Hey, and we'll just, it goes on all the way. Now, there's 22 letters. Now, here's a picture. You won't see it well, but here is the English words of verses 1 through 8, which we're going to look at in just a second. But when you look in the Hebrew, which goes from right to left, right, you see this right, this letter right there? That's Aleph. And notice the blue occurrence at the beginning of each sentence. Each verse begins with the first letter of the Hebrew Bible. Now, when you get to the next section, each verse starts with a Beth, the next one. And then when you get to the next section, they all start with the third letter, Gimel. And throughout, the whole book goes that way. And I say, why did they do that? Well, it's amazing the amount of inspiration that went into it to create this. It said, was it to memorize it more easily? Could be. But I think we just see God's divine hand in all this. And so when you look at each one, each section stands alone, but they all have a central theme. Now, here are all the different sections and the different lessons you can pull out of them. And they're just like when you want to know how to change your oil or what kind of fluids to put in your car, you go to that section in your owner's manual. They have sections for your life. And you can look at it, and it's going to address different issues of your life. And we'll demonstrate that as we go through. And so really, it's God's manual for your life. Not just Psalms 119, although there's much there, but how it exalts God's word, the entire Bible, as you know, the guidebook for our life. It contains a reference, like I said, almost in every verse, except for these ones down here. And there's 10 synonyms for God's word that are found in Psalms 119. Not 10, 8. Some try to make 10, but we're just going to use 8. The first one is law, his law. And that's really the Hebrew word Torah. And when we think of the Torah, what do you think of usually? The first 5 books of the New Old Testament where God gives the law to Israel. But the word law is just the expression of God's direction for us in our life. And it really means its root to point out, to repeat over and over. All right? The second one is his word. It's found 42 times. And his word, when you speak of his word, it's really a revelation of his will. When he speaks, he says, this is how I want you to live. It's as simple as that. His commandments, speak of his authority right there. And then when he commands something, he's being authoritative. It's used 22 times in this chapter alone. His judgments, that's a legal term. When there's a judgment made, we have an issuance of right and wrong. So we can discern from God's word when there's a judgment, what's right and what's wrong. We have the basis for our morality, thus a guidebook for our life. It's used 23 times. The word is testimonies. Now, testimony, you might think of something like a witness. It's repeated over and over. That's the word that's actually meant at its root to repeat. It's used, how many do I have up there? 23 times, where you can be assured of something being the case. And then the word his way, sometimes walking in his way. That's equivalent to walking in his word or his will. It's used 13 times in this chapter. Then finally, the last two is precepts. That's something that's been entrusted to you. These are prescriptions for life. And if you're not doing well spiritually, this will make you well. That's what he's saying. These prescripts. There's 24 times this word is used in Psalms. 21 of them are in Psalms 119. The last word is statues. Now, I pronounce that incorrectly. Does anyone want to try it? Pronounce it correctly. It's not statue. A statue is something you carve, right? Statue. All right. But it really, is this word like a statue engraved in stone and showing that it's rock solid and you can count on it? That word is used 21 times in Psalms 119, always in the plural. Now, the reason we spend this time is you got to see there's a theme in Psalms 119. It's all about elevating God's word and his attitude, the writer, of how he cherishes it. So that's why I started, what would we do without God's word? It all depends our reaction on how we value it to begin with. Now, this is interesting. I came across this, a man named Thomas Manton, who was a writer back in the 1600s, he wrote a 3-volume work on Psalms 119 alone. Each volume is between 500 and 600 pages with a total of 1,677 pages just on Psalms 119. The 119 chapters in his work, and that's more than one chapter for every verse. Now, why do I share that with you? You think there's a lot in this book? And maybe I have been guilty of just glossing over it when I've read it so many times. And that's why I'm excited to look at it with you and share some life lessons that are given here. And it's all going to come back to God's word. It's interesting. It seems like today everything is taught in school except the Bible. That's a shame, isn't it? It used to be taught in school, and it actually was read in our public schools. Maybe it's no wonder people are wandering through life, misguided, not knowing what to do, because God's handbook is being ignored. And it's up to us to compensate. We have to read to our children. We have to read it ourselves. We have to memorize it, not just for memorizing sake, so we can just... It's interesting. It's been said if the Bibles were all burned, the Bible could be recreated from people's memory. Now, I'm sure that has been true in times past, but I'm wondering if that day will come to an end where not enough people know it by memory. There's probably somebody that can memorize huge books just because they have that ability. But that's why, so we can live it. So let's look at verses 1 through 8, all right? And notice in your Bible, I checked the Pew Bible to make sure it's the same. But when you look at it, notice what's the first word under Psalms 119? Aleph. That's the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet. When you go down, then it has Beth. See that? And so each section starts with another letter of the Hebrew Bible. Gimel and Daleth and Vav all the way through. All right? So we just want to take a peek at the first eight, and we'll read it. Now, again, each of these first eight verses, each one begins with an aleph, but that's lost in English because mine starts with an H, an H, a T, a U, an O, a T, I, and an I, right? But if you're reading Hebrew, they'd all start with the equivalent to our letter A, okay? So let's read it, and then we'll make some comments. How blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. How blessed are those who observe his testimonies, who seek him with all their heart. They also do no unrighteousness. They walk in his ways. You have ordained your precepts that we should keep them diligently. Oh, that my ways may be established to keep your statutes, that I shall not be ashamed when I look upon all your commandments. I shall give thanks to you with uprightness of heart when I learn your righteous judgments. I shall keep your statutes. Do not forsake me utterly. Now, we'll read through that. Well, that's nice, but it doesn't seem to grab me. It seems like each one has a theme attached to it, and often the theme is introduced in the first verse. And that's what I want you to draw your attention to with the blue letters. How blessed are those whose way is blameless. Well, what kind of theme is he talking about here? Now, we're going to see blessed most often in the Old Testament, at least, means happy. So, well, I thought it means you're blessed. Well, when you're blessed by God or blessed by someone with riches or whatever, what does that make you? Happy. So, that's what the word means. You're happy. You're happy in life. Overall, yeah, you have trials, but there's this inward peace that you have and contentment because your life is blessed. So what we're going to see in this first section is how to have a happy life. Now, sadly, there's a lot of miserable people in this world. There's a lot of children that are unhappy, and there's a lot of adults that despair. There's more depression medication given than any other time in our history's nation. I would suggest they need to pay attention to what God has to say in his word. And here he says, happy is the way of those are those whose way is blameless. So we're going to have 3 points. First of all, blessed are the blameless. That's going to be the principle. If you can live a blameless life, you're going to be happy. Now, when we think blameless, it's not perfect, but it's a life of integrity. That you're walking in such a way that you're not following the world and you're not walking blindly, but you're walking a life of integrity. Now, when we talk about happiness, again, a blessed, it means happy. And when you talk about happy, the happy are the blameless, is what it says here then, right? Now, that would make sense. There's a young man in is that the Santa Ana Penitentiary outside of town, right? 18-year-olds who are in there right now because of mistakes he's made in his life. Do you think he's happy? Well, no. Why? Well, because he's messed up. Now, that's maybe an extreme example, but most of our problems in life, as far as despair and unhappiness, usually are directly related to our actions, aren't they not? And sometimes I know it's the actions of those around us, but I look back at my life, my problems that I've really, real problems. I mean, the weather I can't handle, you just let it blow over. But real problems usually are self-induced, aren't they? And so here he says, the curious live blameless. And so the blameless, there's no duplicity in their life. Now, what do I mean by that? One of the big catchwords nowadays is living an authentic life. There's no hypocrisy where you pretend to be something you're not. When I say there's no duplicity, you know what to do, and you actually do it. And so you're genuine, authentic. What you see in a person is exactly what you're going to get. And isn't that where the conflict comes in our life? When we know one thing, but we're doing another. That causes a mental anguish in our life, and you cannot be happy. I've discovered this. A lot of times people that are angry is because there's duplicity in their life. They're angry, and it's projected outward at others, like, whoa, what did I do? But often the anger is because they're angry at themselves, because they know what they should be doing, and they know they're not, and they don't know how to live with themselves. That unauthentic life just starts eating at you and starts gnawing on your spiritual well-being, and it comes out as anger often. That's not always the case, but more often than not, that's what it is. Because people do not feel good inside. And that's why he said, happy are those who are what? Blameless. They know what they should do, and they live it. It's all about practice. Now, this integrity, he's going to say, comes by building our entire life. What we think, what we do, what we say, all our actions on the Word of God. Because notice, I'm going to lay this over. Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the way of the Lord. Now, we know about Hebrew parallelism, right? When I die, you guys are going to laugh at my funeral. He could never say most words in the English language. But that's okay. Where the first line is repeated in a different way so they explain each other. Blessed are those who are blameless. Well, how do they become blameless? Because they walk in the law of the Lord. Now notice the second verse. How blessed are those who observe his testimonies. Well, that's how you become blameless, when you observe his testimonies. Then it says, you seek him with all your heart. In other words, I want to find out the manual book for life. It's interesting. Children, obey your parents. What does it say? The promise attached to that. That it may be well with you, right? And your days will be longer. Does that mean you have a good life or a bad life? What's the promise? You're going to have a happy life. Now, it's interesting. Abraham, when it died, it said that his life was good. It's full of good years. But when Isaac died, what was it said about him? Jacob, when he died, his life was short and full of troubles. Because did he live a blameless life? No. He had all these problems because he didn't walk what he knew he should have done. So when we look at that, let's examine then secondly, the verses, what he says here of how to live by the book. And it's not appeal to just law keeping. It's understanding God knows what's best for us. So first of all, my whole behavior. What does he say in verse 1? Blessed are those who walk in his ways. So when you look at my behavior, because that's what the word walk infers, it's all guided by what God would do if he was on this earth with us. I'm just going to walk like he would walk. Now, the way we do that is following Jesus. That's a disciple. You're following him in his ways. In verse 2, he says, my focus and attention, not just my behavior, but blessed are those who observe his testimonies. That word observe comes from a Hebrew word, means to guard, to keep. It's like guarding a prisoner or watching out over. So here, my whole focus is, I want to really be sure that I don't forget keeping his commandments, his testimonies, that I don't forget what's really important, that I guard my life that way. Now, couldn't you not say, when we forget about the Lord and what he wants and start doing what we want is when we start getting in trouble? And that's why he says, your whole focus and attention, and Satan is so good about getting us off what's important and majoring in the minors. Look at my passion. So it's my behavior, my focus, then my passion. Verse 2b, we seek him with all their heart. They seek him with all their heart. If I were to ask you, do you wholeheartedly seek God in his word? Or is it half-heartedly? Or is it not at all? Now, I know what wholeheartedly looks like when someone's passionate about something. That's all they talk about. Anytime they got a spare moment, that's what they go and do. They know all about it. They're constantly studying about it or getting better at it because they're passionate. They're all in, wholeheartedly. And happy is the person who's blameless, and you're going to be blameless like by wholeheartedly, with all your mind and your will, just trying to keep God's word because you know it's truth. Now, that's a game changer when it becomes that passionate. And I know we're talking to a special crowd here because if you weren't wholehearted, you probably wouldn't be here tonight. But yet, we could all improve on that still. Think, what place does God's word have in my life? So it says, I seek him. That means looking in order so I can find his will in my life. Notice the lifestyle. Again, in verse 3, very similar to verse 1. They also do no unrighteousness. Why? How come they don't mess up? Because they walk in his way, their lifestyle. Now, there's certain things you just say no to, and you say no to them for the rest of your life. Isn't that right? We have that conversation, some of us, that you have to come to a point in your life, I'm not going to do this anymore. You know, whether it's marijuana or whether it's drinking. I know, Gary, where are you? You're still battling the cigarettes, right? And it's when you come to a decision, say, no, enough's enough, right? Isn't that what he says? I'm going to walk in his ways. And if he wouldn't do it, guess what? I won't do it. And likewise, if he would do it, what? I'm going to engage in it as much as I can. And so it's a lifestyle. And when Christianity is not a lifestyle, we'll struggle, won't we? It's something we just try to practice on the side. No, it has to become a part of who you are from the inside. And then it will manifest itself on the outside. Does that make sense? It's your very passion. And your lifestyle. Isn't that what he says? So then it's my energy. And look in verse 4, where he says, you have ordained your precepts for us. Thank you, Lord. That we should keep them diligently. That word diligently means with much effort. Maximum effort. And so the person that's blameless is a person that's happy. And the reason that he's happy is because this is where his energy goes to, keeping God's word. He just puts all that he has into it. Now, there's some people that I know, you just think of them, and that's just first thing that comes to mind. They just work for the Lord. They're just constantly trying to do what the Lord asks them to do. And that's where their energy is. And yet there's other people, there's this duplicity. They want to love a little bit of the world, and they want to love a little bit of the Lord, and they're splitting their energies, and it doesn't work, does it? It's all or none. Jesus said, you can't love two masters. Next swing, he says, our foundation, what's it built on? Look at verse 5. Oh, that my ways may be established, to keep your statutes. Now, here the word established is like building a firm foundation or a house. You want it built on a strong foundation. I know they're thinking about that in the hurricane areas now, right? Some of the people that are staying in the west, what are the islands down in the Key West, down there? They're in concrete buildings. Why are they choosing to ride out the storm in a concrete building? Because it's the only thing that it's established, that it is firm, that they hope the wind's not going to take down. It's amazing what they said. When that wind weakens the structure, it not only can take the roof off, it can just take the whole building away as it just weakens it after pounding and pounding. You think a stick frame house would be safe, though. Not the case. Because when the winds really blow in your life, The only thing that is going to keep you established or firm or unmovable, it's if we keep his statutes. We build on our life on something that's solid, engraved in stone. Remember, statue. And that's going to be God's word. Now, there are six things: my behavior, my focus, my passion, my lifestyle, my energy, my foundation. And he says, here's the results, the happiness. First of all, I won't be ashamed. I won't be ashamed. What gives reason for shame in your life? The only thing. It's not because you did well. The only reason we have shame is because we failed in one way or another. Now, we're good at hiding our shame or our failure, so we don't have to expose ourselves and feel the shame. But internally, don't we still feel it? Especially before God. It's interesting why sin is so detrimental. It keeps you from praying to God, doesn't it? Sin so quickly keeps us from praying to God because we already feel unworthy, right? That God would answer our prayers, but he does. He promises, so I'm so grateful. But when you already feel unworthy, and that's the right attitude to approach God, you know, be merciful to me, a sinner. But when there's sin in your life and you haven't taken care of it, it makes it even that more difficult to talk to God. Why? One word, shame. I know there's duplicity in my life. I'm not being authentic. And I'm not going to go to God with that until I take care of it. But the way you take care of it is how? Going to God. But shame. Here he says, boy, if you just make that your passion, your purpose, your energy, your foundation, you won't have shame. Now, will that make you happy? There's a peace in knowing you're okay. Not because you're perfect, but you're doing your best, you're doing what you know is right, and you know you're working with God rather than against him. It's a beautiful place to be. He says, when I look upon your commandments, I'll give thanks to you with uprightness of heart. Since you know you're right, this is the next thing that happens. People want to worship God. They want to thank him when they're walking with him because they're happy. I am convinced of this. A lot of people don't like worshiping God because they're not happy spiritually. They have nothing to be thankful for because, not because God has ignored them, because they're not walking in his ways. So if we correct that and make his word the handbook of my life, I won't be ashamed, and I'll find myself being a thankful person and full of gratitude and praise to God. And worship takes on a whole new meaning. It becomes real rather than just a practice. It says, I will give thanks to you with uprightness of heart when I learn your righteous judgments. I will keep your statutes. Don't forsake me utterly. Be patient. Now, isn't that simple? Eight verses. How to be happy. What's it all centered on? You cannot know God if you do not know his word. His word is an expression of who he is. There cannot be a godly man or a godly woman that does not know and practice and live God's word. They go hand in hand, don't they? And if we want to be a value for the Lord and we want to be happy people, we're going to be people that search and cry out like a newborn babe for the word of God so we can just fill our life with it and walk in it. Because guess what? Everyone follows some rules, don't they? Everyone has some handbook. They might have written it themselves, or they might have adopted somebody else's handbook for life. Wouldn't you like to have your handbook come from our Creator who knows what to do? So there's the first eight verses, and I hope it helps you. It's interesting. Spurgeon said this: a Bible that's falling apart usually belongs to someone who isn't. I think that's kind of clever. So if your life's falling apart, I encourage you to just get back to God by getting in his word, because that's how you're going to find him, because that's how he speaks to us today. We're going to sing a song, What Will You Do With Jesus? Because really, that's the fundamental question. If you're not a Christian, or you're a struggling Christian, or you're just a half-hearted Christian, you need to make changes in your life, just ask yourself, what am I going to do with Jesus? Because I'm going to stand before him someday. And since I already know who he is and what's going to happen, why don't I just make my life right now and walk with him And if we need, you need our prayers, you need our help, or you need to come to Christ for the very first time, won't you come as we stand and sing the song John selected?